Good evening, everybody. Glad to see you tonight. We're in Romans chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Romans is sort of like closing arguments. Anybody ever watch court stuff on TV? It's pretty fun. People like they like the intrigue. They like the drama. They like to see how absolutely insane people can be in their arguments and so forth. But you know how it works when an attorney is making a case and presenting evidence. And so far, Paul the Apostle has made his case to condemn humanity, just to tell us that we're guilty of sin. And he's talked first to Gentiles. Most of us here tonight are Gentiles. Some of us are Jews. Some of you are Jews. It doesn't matter where you're from, though. Everybody is guilty before God. In chapter 1, Paul talks about the Gentiles. They don't have maybe a religion or a code or a law, but they have one written in their hearts. And then he talks in chapter 2 about the Jews who do have a code. They have a law. It's written. And it's perfect. It's God's law. But they don't really follow it either. And so the Gentiles have a law in their hearts that they aren't completely obedient to. And the Jews have a law written in stone and in the Word of God that they're not fully obedient to. But, you know, this would also include for us any culture or system where the idea of following the rules can make you right before God. Or following the rules can make you achieve a level of enlightenment or zen or harmony or whatever it might be. God has given, by way of example, in the system of Judaism, I mean, because that was a blessing to God's people. It was a great way to run your life and to run a nation. And yet it didn't make them righteous. So here in chapter 3, he begins closing arguments. And he begins to summarize all these things together. And he says, so what advantage then? Chapter 3, verse 1, has the Jew. What advantage is there to being a Jew? Paul writing, as a Jew, and he says, what is the profit of circumcision or the rite of the Jews? It was meant to be a symbol to the world that we are a people that's not directed by the flesh, but we've cut off that and we're directed by the Spirit. That was the sort of spiritual thrust of what circumcision was. So Israel as a nation, though they had that, it didn't make them righteous before God. And so he says, well, what advantage is there? And he says in verse 2, well, there is much in every way. But chiefly, so much in every way means in every aspect of life, the code, the rules that God gave. And you know, this could also be true as well of any culture following a lesser code or some kind of ethic. And I don't want to equate Judaism with any other religion around the world, but I believe that God has allowed religions to keep people cohesive and together, and many cultures are bound together because at least there's some kind of moral code and the culture around it can identify together. You know, without that, there would really be anarchy. And so there is some benefit to that, but for the Jews, it was like nothing you've ever seen. You talk about a document or an ethic that was written that knit the people together. I mean, God's word. And that's why Israel was such an incredible nation. If they followed the law, you know, if they followed the word of God, you would be so blessed. But he says, ultimately, the real blessing was having the word of God. That's what it says in verse 2. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. What is the oracle of God? The oracle of God is just the voice of God, the word of God, the knowledge, the mind, the heart of God, written down. And so God spoke directly out of heaven to Moses at Mount Sinai. He spoke to numerous prophets in the Old Testament. Those were recorded for us. And in Hebrews, it says that in various ways, God spoke to the fathers in the past time, but in these last days that we're in now, he's spoken to us by his son, Jesus Christ. So the word of God is completed and filled. And he tells us there that that was the greatest advantage for being a Jew. But then he says, you know, even though the Jews had the word of God, what if some did not believe? What if some were not faithful to it? Does that negate the holiness or the goodness or the value of the word of God? No, not at all. He says, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? It may be that Paul the Apostle is talking about how the Jews were carried away captive. Remember, when they were disobedient to God in the Old Testament, they didn't follow the word of God. And they were displaced as a people. And so the question would be, well, if the advantage that they had was the word of God, well, why didn't it work? Well, because humanity was involved. You know, we're the weak link in the chain, so to speak. And so he goes on here in Romans 3 to say that Of course not. God's faithfulness doesn't change because of my unfaithfulness. You know, if I fail, it may reflect on God as far as me being a witness, but it doesn't change God's faithfulness. You may have felt like that before at times, that you haven't been a perfectly good witness. I felt like that yesterday a little bit. I was a little huffy, a little filled with some angst. And I was driving home. It was at night, and there was a sobriety checkpoint, but you couldn't really see that it was a sobriety checkpoint till the very last minute. I thought that it was just the cops that were dealing with an accident, so they flashed me and I stopped them. And the cops started riding me about going too fast, but I wasn't speeding, and so these things, and I got punchy with the cop. I said, well, what, are you going to arrest me? And I felt really bad about it, but not at the moment. In the moment, I was ready to continue the argument, you know, kind of a thing. But you see, even if I fail because I've had a rough day, or, you know, I got a bad headache or something, didn't sleep very well, that's my flesh. And come home, I talk to my kids or my wife like I shouldn't. Does that reflect on God? No, that just proves that I'm faulty, right? I'm flawed. And so Paul says, listen, our unfaithfulness as the Jews has no bearing on God's faithfulness to his word and to his people. And so he quotes from Psalm 51 here. He says, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written. And this is when David had sinned and he was confessing his sins to God. And in that prayer in Psalm 51, he says, that you may be justified in your words. And so David knew that he was guilty. And he says, you are right. You're just to be justified means to be right in it. It's this idea of righteous. So when God condemned, David said, you're right. He agreed sort of with the verdict, and he says, and you may overcome when you're judged. In other words, if God is criticized or if somebody wants to re-examine the case, you know, sometimes lower courts, they'll have a ruling and it would be appealed to a higher court to see if their ruling was accurate. Oh, by the way, please be in prayer for our friends over in Maine, Pastor Ken Graves, Calvary Chapel, Bangor. Today starts the first day of about a week of deliberations that they are going to court. It has been moved from their superior court to the Supreme Court. So the Supreme Court right now is hearing the case because, you know, they got in trouble for meeting, even though they're outside and all this stuff, early on. And one of two things will happen. The Supreme Court will either rule on it, which would be good because it seems to be a slam dunk case in their favor, or they'll push it down to the lower courts again and tell them to re-rule and kind of undo their thing. So they've asked if we'd be in prayer for them. So please pray for Calvary Chapel, Bangor, Maine, and Pastor Ken Graves, especially this week. But in the case when God has a verdict, if somebody comes along and says, hey, I've got a question for God, I don't know if that's the right verdict, well, go ahead, see what is truly righteous. And God's always justified. But, you know, it's amazing how often we kind of want to criticize the way that God does things. You know, things happen and we think we know better, or we have a different opinion and we write our opinion of dissent with God. We say, well, I think it should have been that way. And people do that. People are comfortable to say, well, I don't agree with God's word on this. But they'll find out that they're not right. God's justified. He'll be proven right. And so David knew that even those who are God's people can be convicted of sin, and God would be righteous. Verse 5, what if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God? What shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And he says, I'm talking like human speaking. I'm speaking as a man. He says, now, if God punished Israel for their unfaithfulness, but their unfaithfulness was actually proving God's faithfulness, doesn't that create a problem? If I'm wicked and I prove that the word of God is true because it says I'm wicked, and then God judges me for that, is God wrong? No. He remains right. And so even in his judgment, he can inflict wrath. The thing is, we don't want God's wrath. We want God's mercy and God's grace. And so he says, certainly not. How will God judge the world then? He will judge. Now, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, that is, if I'm a sinner, that proves that God's word is true when it says I'm a sinner. And if God judges me for being a sinner, does that mean that I should just go on and sin it up? You know, just sin as much as I possibly can to prove that God's word is right? No, that doesn't make sense either. It's absurd. And so Paul is going through these sort of arguments that will naturally happen in our minds as sinful human beings. He says, If the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, then why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say. That's the thing about grace. When you speak about God's generous forgiveness that you can't earn, that you can't buy, God forgives you because he loves you, based on the work of Jesus Christ and nothing that I've done. And so, with that overwhelmingly generous offer of grace, one would think, well, then why don't we just do whatever we want to do? We're going to get away with this thing, right? And God will be glorified in the end. See, that's the danger of grace, because in one sense, it's true. You know, you can do anything you want. I can do anything I want. But the thing is, grace has changed my wants. There's a lot of things now I no longer want to do because grace changes things. So it's a different dynamic. You know, we don't go to perform for God. We go and we receive freely his grace. But if we freely received his grace, it's going to impact our life. But the message is, yes, Paul the Apostle said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Why would I want to do the things I used to do? They ruined my body, ruined my mind. They dishonored the Lord. They weren't a life of gratitude and honor to the Lord. And now that I've learned what he's done for me, why would I want to do anything but give him thanks and praise all my life? Right? So there's so much change that comes through grace, through grace. And so the danger, though, is people hearing that message of grace can misinterpret it to say, oh, you just do whatever you want. You're free. Well, grace will always be in danger of being misinterpreted. If it's not grace, there won't seem to be that just openness of God, but that is grace. That is grace. And sometimes I take my dog down to the beach or other places, and she's got so much energy, but she has inside of her a little desire for obedience, but she's just got so much energy, she's got to get away. So, but you know, a dog that is fully obedient, if they have the leash on and if they have it off, it doesn't change where they go because they're obedient, you see. And when you come into the love of God and he says, you don't have any binds on you, but our true desire is just to stay with him. Oh, by the way, pray for me. After I was all huffy with the police officer, I got home and I thought, I need to go down to the beach. So I took my dog and the skateboard. And I went down, and there's a little slope, and you get going really fast, so you kind of got to go up on the grassy berm. And I did, but it's sandy as well. And I got some wheel bite, and I tumbled. And I separated my other shoulder. So this is exciting. I'm like, somebody give me some coffee. We'll see that I've been icing it, but pray for me because I don't sleep very well, and this is the best I've been all day long, but that's because I took some pain stuff and I had a little bit of coffee, but I'm hurting, so thank you for your prayers. And now from verse 9 to, it's a family skateboard. I mean, everybody has a skateboard right around the house. Ladies, you got a skateboard, right? It's just like, at least it wasn't one of those penny boards. They're like so small. No, it's a nice board. Fun. So now Paul's getting to the end here, and he has this conclusion sort of. He says, so what? Are we, maybe he's speaking about Jews, he says, are we better than them, the non-Jews? He also could be, and I know it may be a stretch, but maybe he's talking about believers, because in the previous verse, he says that some affirm that we say as Christians preaching. So I don't think that's the real root meaning there. I think he's talking about Jews versus Gentiles. And the question is, you know, are Jews better than others because they have the law? And he goes, no, of course not. But you know, it's a good exercise for us, isn't it? To ask ourselves, am I better than other people? Well, I know that I'm not because the Bible tells me, but do I think that way? Do I think that way sometimes? Maybe because I've got a higher social status, or maybe a little bit more, I know some more than others, I have more privilege, or I'm not as bad as other people, we might think. And we get that idea, and that's the danger, because even within that, it's a sort of an expose of our sinful nature, right? And so he says, are we better than they? Not at all. For we've previously charged both Jews and Greeks that we are all under sin. Not at all. You know, some people truly think, though, that they're better than others. You know, they're more religious. Sometimes religious people think they're better than others because of their goodness. Educated people sometimes think they're better than others. Rich people, beautiful people, strong people, healthy people, famous people. You know, sometimes even we treat them, you know, you'll hear about a celebrity that something happens in their life, but that same thing happens in thousands of people's lives all over, but we give them all this attention. Oh. We treat people better, you know, and people have privileges. And sometimes the truth is that when we have privileges, this creeping sense of entitlement can sneak up on us. But the reality is that we're equally needy before God, and we all need God's grace. And so now he's going to begin sort of a teaching method that the Jews would use, and they called it a string of pearls, where they would weave together a number of psalms. Because they were so versed in the psalms, they could just go from one to the other. And he's going to list about 14 different things in these verses, sort of to remind the people of what God has said about ourselves. So in verse 10, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." And he moves on and he says, "Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit." He says, "The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so Paul rehearses all of these things, but as we go back and just want to look at what they say there, notice at the end of verse 9 that he's sort of going to summarize, we've charged that Jews and Greeks were all under sin. You'll notice there the word sin is not sins, right? It's not plural. Sometimes we think of all of our sins, different sins. We have different sins in different areas, like, you know, the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Sometimes I shouldn't have said that. I sinned with my tongue. I shouldn't have watched that. I sinned with my eyes or these kinds of things. But he's not talking about all the many sins that we have, but he's talking about the sin, the fundamental sort of evil dynamic that pushes us to do those other things. And that's really important for us to remember, that God will deal with those sins, but the most important thing is to deal with the sin nature. That's the core, sort of the driving engine that does it. If sin is the disease, then sins are the symptoms. If sin is the root, then the sins are the fruit. It's the outcome. And the point here that Paul is making is not to convict people or condemn them or to convince them of their guilt of various little sins in their life. You know, I could preach on one sin or another sin, and, you know, inevitably somebody's going to, you know, be guilty of that. I start talking about, well, gossip, you know, you shouldn't have. Somebody's going to be, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. Or I talk about, you know, substance abuse. Oh, I shouldn't be doing that. You know, but that's not what he's saying. He's talking about the deeper, the core issue. He wants us to know that it's not the things that we do, it's who we are. I am a sinner. I didn't become a sinner because I committed sins. I commit sins because I was born a sinner. That's what Paul wants us to understand, is that we fundamentally must understand that the gospel is not meant to scrub up the exterior of our lives, but to come onto the inside and change us from dead sinners to living saints. See, he wants to renovate and renew everything on the inside. And then, you know, sometimes you'll find out that people get saved and they still have little habits that they used to have, but that's not who they are anymore. And that's not who they maybe define themselves as. You know, a lot of people define themselves as the activities they engage in, don't they? They define themselves by the things they like or the things they consume or the sins they like to do, and that becomes their identity. Oh, the tragedy of that. But you see, when Jesus Christ comes into our life and we're born again, the Bible teaches us that all the old things have passed away. And he's made all things new, that I am a new creature. So never continue to identify yourself with the sins you may have done or the weaknesses you may have had, or even the ethnic or, you know, political or whatever background that was there. Let yourself be Christ, the Christian, the new person. You're born again. You're a new man, a new woman. Discover who that is. Stop defining yourself by what you used to do or your religion. You know, even religion can be a hang-up. And so he's talking about the element of sin. Charles Spurgeon said that sin is the mother of all evil, the egg of all mischief, and the fountain of bitterness, the root of misery. That's what Paul's saying here. And he goes down through this, and he's going to talk about all these sins that the Psalms speak about. And I want to break them up a little bit for you. And notice that God, in this, all of these different counts, one preacher even had a message entitled 14 Horrible Things That All Men Do. And that was to include women as well. You're not off the hook for that. But first, in verses 10 through 12, the Lord's word is going to speak to us as a judge. He's going to talk to us about our hearts and our minds turning from God. This is the nature of our sinful heart. It's turning from God. It wants to rebel against God. And then he'll speak as the diagnosis of a doctor, so to speak, in verses 13 through 15, about how their bodies have been given over to sinning. And then in verses 16 to 18, he'll write as like a historian. He'll speak about their past and their present practice. And so verse 10 starts, as it is written. This settles it, by the way, as it is written. This is not Paul saying, you know, this is what I think. We're sinners because we do these things. He says, I'm going to get the word of God. I'm going to open up the ordinance of God, you know, the code. And he says, this is what the Bible says. It's like when a child badgering their parents for a while. And finally, they just say, you know, because I said so. That's it. So it settles. So Paul's not giving an opinion. He says, it is written. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And so he starts off and says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that phrase there, no, not one, is so emphatic. It's so comprehensive. It might be none, no, not one, none, 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 no, not one. You might, that would be maybe a more accurate translation, because he wants to emphasize that there is no one that's righteous. No one. And so here in verses 10 through 18, he gives all of these different sort of proof texts, you know, stringing together like pearls, a necklace, except for this, he's not doing a necklace, he's doing a noose. You know, he's going to say, well, this and then this. And so he says, none is righteous. That is, righteousness is really one of the themes in the book of Romans, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. For in it, you remember, in it the righteousness of God, right? And then he says, the righteousness of God. And then he jets right into it. And he says, you know, those Gentiles, you know, that which is known about God is known in them because God's made it known to them. But what do they do to the truth? They suppress it in unrighteousness. And then he speaks to the Jews about their failings in righteousness. And now he says, there is none righteous. And that's a moral righteousness. It's principle and practice. It's exact conformity to truth or a standard. One of the versions will read rectitude. And in that root, you have the word erect, upright, vertical, righteous. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't get into heaven. And so what is the standard? There's no one righteous. It's pretty all-encompassing, but what is the standard of righteousness? Well, it's a standard that we can't keep. Paul was one who said, I conform to it completely. But what is the standard? It would be like, you know, who's the pinnacle of, like, say, boxing? Who's the best boxer? Give me some boxers. Muhammad Ali. Mike Tyson, right? There's a lot of good fighters out there, right? Well, what if that was the standard? And Jesus said, unless you meet... Now that's... I know it sounds absurd. It is absurd, right? But we're talking about reaching a level. How high, how great, how strong. Well, it wouldn't just be, you know, you got to eat. You got to beat Marvin Hagler. You got to beat Mike Tyson, Muhammad Ali. But you got to beat them every single time. You have... Righteousness is not just achieving it once. I was righteous all day before I had breakfast. You know, he's not just saying, it's always living on a level that we could only dream of momentarily, but then traffic, you know. It's like, oh, it didn't work for very long. There's no one righteous. And he adds next, there's no one who understands. To understand means to get it, to put it all together, to comprehend. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, the natural man, that nature that we have, the flesh, normally, you might say, the normal person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he understand them. So this verse that says there is none who understands, it's like saying there's not a single person so untainted by sin that they can comprehend God or grasp the truth about God. Our minds, because of sin, are muddied, and our awareness is clouded, and we become unreasonable because of sin. We're confused about God, and we're confused about ourselves. Sin makes us stupid, you might say. And that's what the Bible teaches. He says, next, there is none who seeks after God. So there's none righteous. There's none who understands. And there's none who even cares to seek after God. He's saying that the general life principle of nobody is to seek after God. He's not, you get in some heavy surf and you'll see people seeking after God. You know. Everybody cries out. But what he's saying is the general disposition of the human heart is not to seek after God. It's not. I mean, I know this. I still have the old nature, right? We have the old nature, and I love the Word of God, but sometimes the flesh says, do something else. You know, just scroll. That's what my flesh wants. Naturally, but we learn as Christians that we must discipline ourselves to godliness, which means we need to practice. We need to work at these things. But those disciplines become happy disciplines because they work in us such good things. But naturally, in the natural things, you probably don't find yourself, I really want to seek God. And if you do, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. So rejoice when you do. But if you don't, just force yourself to do it. Let the Spirit of God affect your mind enough so that your mind tells your body and your soul to just come under the influence of God's Word. But nobody seeks after God. Nobody genuinely seeks after God except for the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And the Father must draw us. Nobody wandered into Christianity. It's a work of the Holy Spirit to pull us, oftentimes against our own will. Oftentimes he hedges us in. He's so wonderful in the way that he causes circumstances to sometimes get us to finally cry out to God. Every one of you has a story, I'm sure, of how God orchestrated things in your life to bring people into your life and work until you came. But it was a miracle. It was a miracle. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And so when you find yourself coming to Christ, that's because the Father is urging you and the Spirit is drawing you. But in the flesh, there's not a genuine desire to seek after God. We're like Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, hiding, sewing fig leaves together, wearing the bushes, sneaking around. It's been said before that a person in the flesh wants to find God as much as a thief wants to find a cop, you know. We're not interested because our nature is to go away. I haven't been spear fishing in a long time, but I know that it's time. I got to get back in the water. So any of my brothers or sisters out there want to help me, and we'll call it ministry. We'll pray on the beach. We'll get out there in the water. But as I recall, fish do not want to get caught. When I'm fishing, I realize that they are not interested in getting caught. And any that are, you won't find them anymore. They've already been caught. But that's the way our spirits are. We run from God. And that's what he's saying. That's our general inclination. And now he's going to say, again in verse 12, they have all turned. I want you to notice all the emphatic and comprehensive terms. None. No, not one. None. No, you know, none in verse 11. And then they have all turned aside. That means no exception. Yeah, that's they. Those people. No, it's me. It's you. That's all of humanity has, what's it say, turned aside. The Greek word is eklino. It's where we get our word to recline, but this is to outcline. It's to run away. When the Bible tells us we should incline our ear, that's tune in. When we recline, we tune back. But this word means to tune out. Everybody is turned aside. We've tuned out. It's a bent, a disposition that in the psalm that we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. This word was used in the Roman army for somebody that went AWOL. They were absent without leave. They left. And so the Bible speaks of us in our sinful nature to be like that, deviating from the right path, getting off track, turning aside. Now, that's not just to slip up or accidentally take the wrong turn. It's to drive away from God. Oh, I made a mistake. No, this is a general disposition against and hoping and liking to be lost. And notice what it says there, that they have together become unprofitable. Unprofitable in the New Living Translation is useless. It's also been translated corrupt. It is literally without purpose, good for nothing. Together, we have become worthless. It was a word used to describe milk that had spoiled. We've spoiled. We've gone wrong. Revised Standard says, we've gone wrong. And then he says, none has done good. Notice at the end of verse 12, there is none who does good, no, not one. Remember in Isaiah chapter 64, when Isaiah speaking on behalf of the people with their voice, he says, all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. Even our righteousness is stained. Sometimes I can do a good thing, but I'm doing it just to make myself feel better about myself. Or I could do a good thing hoping that I'm noticed. Or I can do a good thing so that I can live with myself. Obviously, people do good things, but no one does perfectly good or consistently good or good with pure motives. Even the good that we might do is probably good that we should have done anyway. Are we patting ourselves on the back? We may do those things, but the Bible says none of us really does good. We don't do good things for God's glory sometimes. It says there now in verse 13, as God moves on to sort of a prognosis as sort of a doctor. Notice all the things. It's like God is a podiatrist and a ENT. Notice the throat and the tongue and the lips and the mouth and the feet. Verses 13, 14, and 15. Notice what it says. Their throat is an open tomb. The Greek word throat, larynx. An open tomb. You know, it's like a coffin. You ever go to a funeral and they have an open casket? Nowadays, they have people that make the bodies look presentable. You know, it's their last thing. But think about that. Think about a voice box that would be like a coffin, just open. Or a mausoleum, you know, in the old days. They have these rooms, these stone rooms. And you'd go in, it would be like the chamber. Can you imagine a voice box that was like a access to death, you know? The idea of that is that the voice box reveals or exposes a deadness in our heart. You go to an open casket and you see, well, there's the dead. Sometimes you hear somebody open their voice box. Oh, there's some dead right there. It's deadness that comes out. Remember what Jesus called the religious leaders, whitewashed tombs, because they were pure on the outside, but what was filling their heart was death. And the Lord tells us that what comes out of our mouth is an overflow of our heart. And sometimes the things that we speak, and by the grace of God, he's changed us. Paul told the Corinthians that they were enriched in their speech. But do you remember the worthless things that maybe used to come out of your mouth? Even if they weren't wrong, they didn't have any value whatsoever. And trivialness or just corruption. I mean, how many people have you killed in your heart? Or spoken, assassinated their character? Maybe you didn't say anything. Maybe you didn't say anything. You kept it there. You didn't have an open casket. But every once in a while, you open that throat, that larynx, that voice box, and oh. Because what's inside of our heart? Sometimes death is there. How many corpses has my tongue made? I'm critical or hostile, you know, filthy jokes and foul language and lies and insults. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 that out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart, and an evil man. So he also says that what comes out of a man is that which defiles a man. Think about the things that we talk about. Think about the articles that are written that are so salacious and, ooh, did you hear what happened? And it's so much gossip. And the world is just filled, just a cacophony of arguing and debate. And, oh, what did he say after she was having an affair? And sometimes you see these articles on the side of the news columns or on your social media feed, and it's just like, oh, okay, we got all of this stuff. And it's just the deadness. Could you imagine a world where everybody is just sharing praise reports and how good God was? And, oh, he touched my life. And that was one day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. I was in a restroom a while ago, and in walk a couple of guys, and I was using the stall, and these guys were talking about everything that guys talk about in a restaurant, bar, bathroom, you know. It was about their girlfriends and then their other girlfriends and the drug deals they were going to do, and these guys, and it was just like, well, that's what comes out. That's normal. It's not abnormal. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, I say to you that every idle word that men speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment. Proverbs 15 says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. And so he says that their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. Remember years ago when Bill Clinton got in trouble for the Lewinsky thing, and there was the whole, I did not have sex with that woman. And then later when he was confronted, he says, well, that depends on what your definition of is. And everybody's like, quit parsing the truth. But I don't blame him, because I can do the same thing. I can omit a word, skip a word, twist a word. We're clever, right? We train our tongues. Well, if I say it like that, they might get the impression that I did that. Or we wonder, how to use words for our advantage. And those things aren't wrong necessarily, but it's amazing how it says that their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Doctors, when they look in your throat sometimes, they're checking to see if you have sickness there, right? They're looking for a discoloration on your tongue, maybe tonsil stones or sort of the smell, if you got bad breath. They can tell what's coming out your physical health. And here, the idea of all of these things is that our words prove what's in our heart. Think of what Isaiah, remember when he found himself before the Lord in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Have you ever wondered why he would say what he said when he saw the glory of God? And when all of that magnificent splendor weighed upon him and it squeezed him, what was the one thing that he was struck by? He said, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. James tells us that if somebody thinks they're religious but they don't bridle their tongue, their religion's useless. He says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity and unruly evil full of deadly poison. They're trained, practice deceit. The word deceit means, it's the word for bait. You're fishing, you use deceit. It's a lure. It's a worm or a squid or, whatever looks like one thing, but it's tricky. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, A fish sees that thing, it thinks it's a squid or something, and then, he wants dinner and he bites down and he realizes he's going to be dinner. The deceit that we can use, a good gauge of our Christian lives, our mouths, what is coming out of our speech. Notice what he says there. They have the poison of asps under their lips. An asp is a very small snake, but deadly. And so that's, the tongue is very small. It's just a little thing, but who the power? You think about how parents or grown-ups, when they speak to children, the power that their words have, You hear, and it happens, God have mercy, but there's verbal abuse that happens. Sticks and stones will break my bones. That's what they said. But words will never hurt me. Meh. Not true. They hurt. They hurt bad. They can wound, but they can also do such good. You can build somebody up with your tongue. Your tongue is so powerful. Let the Lord use it for good. James said, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. And people can hurt you badly with the venom of their words, and you can as well. I heard about a man who found a baby rattlesnake, thought it would make a great pet, brought it home, lost it. A few days later, reaching behind the couch. You got it. It bit him. It got him. You can't tame the tongue. Have you ever tried? Apart from the Holy Spirit, there's really no, it's hard. Oh, you can maybe correct your language for your own advantage, you know, speak in a certain way. But really to have power over your tongue comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you heard about Winston Churchill. He was a powerful orator. He spoke very well. He actually, you know, brought England together and stood against Germany and so forth. But he had this ongoing feud with this lady named Lady Astor. And there was a party one time, and Winston had been drinking too much. And she said, "Winston, you're drunk." And he said, "Lady Astor, you're ugly. And tomorrow I will be sober." So he had that way about him. Then she says, "If I was your wife, I'd put poison in your tea. If I was your husband, I'd drink it." You know, he was really witty. He was really witty. We love that too, don't we? Love a good zinger. We always think of it like a day later. Oh, that's what I should have said. Our tongues are a little slow sometimes. Somebody once said, "I've often regretted my speech, but rarely my silence." Sometimes our tongues, verse 14, he goes on, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Look at this diagnosis. He's talking about their throat. He's talking about their lips. He's talking about their mouth full of cursing. Cursing is wanting the worst for somebody. And full of, it's full, right? It's overflowing. You ever try to take your coffee or tea or water and the cup is too full? You ever do that to your friend as a joke, you know, at the restaurant? You fill their water to the very, very, very top so they can't, you know, the idea is that, you know, their mouth is full of cursing. You just bump them and what happens? What comes out? You know, somebody cuts them off. You just get a little off balance. You know, like Yosemite Sam. Just ricking, racking, you know, whatever. It's just, and what's coming out is just venom. Yeah. The mouth is full of cursing, but not just cursing, full of bitterness. Bitterness is animosity and resentfulness and harshness. Poisonous fruit. We can harbor anger, but the tongue is sort of, the mouth is the inlet where we send out our little fleets, you know, and those things can dwell there. Peter, remember when he spoke to Simon the sorcerer in the gospel or in the book of Acts, and he said, "You are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Bitterness. Oh, God, save us from bitterness. Search your heart for bitterness and root it out quick, because it'll take root and it will be a years-long journey. Be careful, lest any one of you fall short of the grace of God. Remember what it says in Hebrews 12? Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and defile many. So he says that their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's why the Bible tells us, let all bitterness and wrath and evil speaking be put away from you. And now God speaks about their feet in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their feet are quick to violence. He's examining their walk. Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 59. And he says, you know, swift feet are good, by the way. It's good. Anybody have swift feet? Not me. Not me. But these feet are swift to violence. Good for a race, but bad if it's to do evil. To shed blood means murder. There's been so many murders. You know, the United States is just rising, all these cities. Their murders are through the roof. Dozens in a weekend, you know. And it's happening all over because people's feet are swift to shed blood. They're good for it. They can run that way. I bought shoes one time, running shoes, and the owner of the shop wanted me to walk back and forth, and they wanted to see my feet. Are your feet, you know, pronated, supinated, you know, whatever? How's your posture and so forth? And that's the thing about swift feet. It's great for one thing, but if they have a certain inclination and if it's to violence, people are quick. They can be very quick to violence. You know, the problem with statistics as far as murder goes is that in years past, people would die a lot easier. But now with medical science, it's not really a good gauge to check the number of murders. It's actually the number of violent crime, the intent, you know, because nowadays people might get shot, but they'll be saved. But 30 years ago, that didn't happen. And so even though our murder rate might be less, it's not because we're any better. Our feet are still swift. And now God's going to remind them as a historian in verses 16 to 18, reminding them, you know, of the destruction probably of their temple. You know, their temple would be destroyed. Destruction and misery are in their ways. It's the only time this word destruction is used in the New Testament. It means to decimate, to shatter. Misery are in their ways. Suffering, harm, trouble. It's a picture of the human race. Destruction and misery are in their ways. When I was a kid, I don't know, somebody gave it to me, but I was one of those kids that had a t-shirt that said, "Here comes trouble." Did you ever see that t-shirt? Here you see humanity coming, like, all right, here comes trouble. Misery. You know, destruction. Dennis the Menace. You know, just problems. Human history is a sad record of sorrow and destruction. I mean, we've got, even in our high points of progress and innovation, oftentimes those things are built upon atrocities, you know. We have inventions that we use for good, but they were developed with the idea of destruction in mind. Notice what it says there, and the way of peace they have not known. Peace is the lack of war, the lack of strife. Humanity in the last 4,000 years, it's been estimated that out of the last 4,000 years on earth, there have only been 300 years that have been peaceful over the globe. They say that there's war 95% of the time on our planet, in spite of 8,000 peace treaties that they've researched and dug up over the last 4,000 years of human history. There's not a lot of peace. And we might have peace in our neighborhood, but when you think about all over the world, there are, on average, between 300 and 400 wars going on, small and large, all over the world. Militias, guerrillas, separatist groups, liberation movements, coups, civil wars, terrorist groups. Think of drug cartels and revolutions and insurgencies over land, resources. Some are just causes, some are unjust, but it's just a constant strife. Humanity hasn't been known for keeping the peace. And the problem isn't that we don't like peace, it's that it says in verse 17, the way of peace they haven't known. We don't know. We don't know how to have peace. We don't know how to keep the peace. We need the Prince of Peace. Despite our best efforts, we've failed to get along. And the Bible says that in the last days there will be the promise of peace. You know, the United Nations calls for peace. We want peace in the world. But the Bible says that they'll be saying peace, peace, and then sudden destruction. God has an accurate record of our history. And he says there in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We have a violent and a cruel history. We've been unkind to others. We've been blasphemous as humanity. God says there's no fear of God before their eyes. That is to say that human existence has been done without a view to God's holiness. You know, as a people, we have lived our history as if God didn't exist. We live our lives outside of God's glory. See, the theme is the same. He started off with the Gentiles and said they didn't recognize God's goodness. And so they didn't live in such a way. And the Jews, they didn't recognize God's holiness in his law, and they're guilty. Now he's just summarizing it all, and he's going to wrap it all up in the next two verses. And he's saying that we have lived our lives, even within God's glory, not recognizing it. That's unrighteousness. No vision of God's greatness. No fear of God before our eyes. And this is our history. Now, fear of God is reverence, respect. You know, we ought to live in awe of the Lord. In our society, there seems to be very little and less awe, less and less reverence. That's why I feel that we ought to, now more than ever, this is just a happy encouragement for you, spend time in creation. Just go out and look at the glory of God's creation. We are so blessed here. Let's not take it for granted. There are people that live in other places that it's a little harder to see God's glory. You got to squint a little bit because it's just barren and white and freezing. And you're just inside and, oh, it's glorious at some times. But we are overwhelmed. We're getting beat up by rainbows every day. It's beautiful around here. But overall, our species, you might say, we're losing awe because we're looking through everything through this digital lens, artificial. You can taste it virtually, but not in real life, you know, and we're getting a substitute. Even church in the past year, they said, well, you can experience worship virtually and digitally. And you said, no way. And that's why you're at church. So go out, take some time, just let the Lord show you his glory. And let's keep building up, even as believers, let's build up the fear of the Lord by enjoying the awesomeness of his creation. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's the fool who says there is no God. So mankind, unfortunately, has lived and acted oblivious to God. In Proverbs 3, it says, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. But humanity has loved evil. We've done evil. We've explored and exploited. And even in Romans 1, it says, inventors of evil. We've created evil. And all these verses are meant to put the fear of God into us. It's meant to knock down anybody that comes with the notion that I'm okay. I'm probably all right with God. In fact, if God has challenges or crimes to talk to me out, I got something to say. You know, I'm righteous, I'm just. Well, these are not meant to insult. They're not meant to wound your spirit, but they're meant to wound your ego. You know, these verses are meant to tell us that this is God's diagnosis of us. Well, I don't agree with that, somebody might say. I don't like God's diagnosis. You know, you go in for an X-ray or an MRI, and it comes out, and the doctor says, well, look, this is what you got going on there. You go, well, I don't believe it. Well, whether you believe it or not doesn't matter. This is the truth. This is the reality. These are the facts. Facts are stubborn things, John Adams said, right? In 1770. It's stubborn. This is the truth. And God's word's convicting or convincing us not to harm us, but so that we'll know that we need God's grace. And there's a better way than trying to be righteous on your own or living for the lusts of the flesh. All these verses are meant to teach us that no one can really know the grace of God until they first know the fear of God. And the fear of God. Now in verse 19 and 20, he's going to kind of close up with the verdict. This is his final argument, his closing statement. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Remember, that's what he's talking about. Jews are under the law. Gentiles have a law. And we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Some versions read, shut up. And that's because when you stand before God, the Bible is teaching that no one will have any excuses. There won't be any plea bargains. Guilty. So we won't have any complaints. We won't be able to say, oh God, you haven't been fair. You didn't tell me. This is unjust. Nobody will be able to complain about that. Remember, David said earlier that you overcome when you are judged, that you're justified in your words. He says, and all the world may become guilty before God. And here's the closing statement. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's a danger that Paul's exploring for the Jews, having the law of God, having the privilege of the oracles of the Word of God, having this good guidance and direction, this navigation that God gives. Having the Word of God is good, but if you don't use the Word of God, if you're just a hearer and not a doer, the danger is that you can begin to live in a system where you are seeking to establish your own righteousness before God. Even subtly, and this can happen even to Christians, because we might slip back into that old mode of trying to do our best to gain God's favor. But God wants us simply come in His grace and let His grace transform us. And for those who work in those areas to establish their righteousness, not just in moral things, not just in spiritual things, but what about those people who are in the rat race in life so that they might get a little bit above the next guy? I got the raise and you didn't. I got the new car and this is another area where we establish our ego or our reputation, regardless of spiritual things. These are a trap that people get caught into as well. The idea of performing and earning God's favor or earning God's blessing, or when we receive God's blessing, to become proud of those things. The danger is what Jesus warned us about the Pharisee who in the temple, he began to pray and said, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, especially this guy. And the problem for that person is they don't have joy. They don't have God's peace. They're constantly in fear that their standing before God is unstable, because it is. It's based on their own actions, their own performance. And if they think they're doing good, it unfortunately only leads to a kind of a spiritual pride and arrogance that is not, it's not something anybody likes to be around. It's a distasteful quality. But here, as Paul is trying to push us into the logical and the conclusion that we're guilty. Don't live in that self-justifying mode. Don't live in that proving your own righteousness mode. Rather, find grace. Because people that have discovered grace are people that they've discovered that God's goodness is so wonderful that I didn't do anything to deserve all of the good that God has given. Remember the story of Job, where Job, he was very prosperous, and the devil challenged God by saying, your servant Job is faithful because you bless him. And so the Lord said, okay, I'll let you touch his blessing. And everything got wiped out. It was terrible. And everybody looked at Job like, what did you do? What did you do? What's wrong with you? Because they had this idea of karma. It's the same idea with spiritual things, that what goes around comes around. You know, what you put out, you get back. It's this philosophy. You know, it's in the Judaistic kind of building, but it's also in every culture. It's that whole thing of keeping rules, keeping the code. And if you do it and you get in good. And so when something happens to Job where everything got taken away, they thought, well, what's wrong with you? You must have done something wrong, because now you're getting something bad. And it was a brutal trial for Job, but one of the things it teaches us is that God's goodness to Job wasn't based upon his performance. It was based on God's goodness. Because later God would bless Job even more. The disciples were the same way. When they saw the man that was born blind, they said, who sinned? Him or his father? And the mentality they had, if I do good, I get good stuff. And you build that self-righteousness. We got to be careful about that as Christians. That if we do good, let's do good for the glory of God. If we get blessed, let's get blessed. But let's not think that his blessings are payment for our goodness. But if we walk in grace, then we have, oh, we have a generosity that there's always more than enough. God's goodness is more than able to forgive and transform and bless and touch other people's lives. A person that lives on the principle of grace is one that knows that they didn't do anything to get even the life and the breath that they have. And so it's one of not outclining, but inclining. It's one of leaning into the goodness of God and not out there trying to strive and perform. And so God's word, it puts our condition as a closed case. The Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And we have the option now that we don't have to stand before God and be judged for our sins. We can be exonerated. We can settle out of court, so to speak. We can go through mediation rather than to trial. Because Jesus said, whoever believes in him has passed out of judgment into life. And so the condemnation that we're reading about here is meant to be a warning to us so that we'll flee to grace and just say, thank you, God. Thank you for your mercy. And then as we do that, let's grow in our worship. Because this is what God wants for you. You know, coming through the gospel is not the end, it's the beginning. It's the beginning of a new life of growth and walk. And, oh, just give the Lord time. He'll bear fruit in your life. That's just amazing. This past week, I saw something on the internet. You know those little bonsai trees they make sometimes? Well, they can do that with fruit trees, but these little trees bear full-size fruit. So if you ever see a little apple tree like this with an apple this big on it, I saw it. It's like the most amazing thing. I'm like, that's pretty cool. I'd like to be that. Maybe I'm not big in stature, or maybe there's, but I just want to bear fruit. You know, I want to bear fruit wherever the Lord plants me. And the only way that I can do that is staying plugged into his grace. Keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude says, right? So let's thank the Lord. Father, thank you for your word tonight. It's amazing, Lord, how much joy we can get out of reading about how terrible we are, Lord, because it's really not that, Lord. It just tells us how much you love us. We have no issue with our worth or value. Even reading of our guilt, Lord, we're not, I don't know if anyone here tonight would have any argument We agree, Lord, with you. But we know that your word teaches us that you love us so much that you've given us your Son, and that you will give us your righteousness, and you will give us all that we need. And your desire for us is to bear fruit. So I pray that tonight, through our time of worship and here listening to the word and now fellowshipping, I pray that we would really grow with one another, and that the richness of your word would cause us to bear fruit. Jesus, you're the vine and we're the branches. You promise us, Lord, that if we abide in you, we would bear fruit. And so, Lord, we hold on, we look to you, we love you. We yield our lives to you tonight, Lord. Pour out your spirit in our hearts that we might love one another. And we go in God's grace. Keep us safe in Jesus' name. Amen.